Let all things their Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. Please pray with me. Almighty God in heaven, you have created a people for yourself to be a worshiping people, to be a light to the world. And we pray, Lord, that as we lift up song, as we lift up prayer, as we turn our attention to your word, that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen and amen. Well, I'm particularly pleased to be here this morning. David is a good friend of mine. I want to thank you. As our brother mentioned earlier, I took a trip with him to Honduras earlier this year. If you prayed for David, then you prayed for me too. And so I'm very grateful for that. And I would encourage you to continue to pray for the pastors in Honduras. The work goes on there. Though David and I have returned, they are still laboring, I'm sure David shared with you, in very difficult circumstances in the midst of many false gospels, which do not save. And these pastors are laboring to teach the true gospel in that difficult context. I also want to say, as I get started, this room is very nostalgic for me. I was born in northern Maryland, almost in Pennsylvania. And so, though I live in the big city now, I'm from a rural area like this. And this auditorium is very similar to the church in which I was converted, where the doors are located exactly, even the baptismal here, the fact that you have a choir loft right here, this is nearly exactly like my hometown. And so I feel like I'm back in Jarrettsville, Maryland. I don't expect you to know where that is, but you know what it looks like in the auditorium there because you're standing in this one here. I want to preach a very simple message today, but one that I hope is equally eye-opening. Christmas comes every year. And when you're young, there's a fascination about it. The year can sometimes seem very long, and so when Christmas comes around again, it's very exciting. I have two boys of my own, and they're counting down the days. In fact, we have a little calendar, a piece of chalk on it, counting down the days till Christmas. And right now, I think it's 27 or 26. They like to erase the last number and say, just two more days till Christmas. And they get their hopes up when we put the 7 back on there. But when you get older, I think Christmas can, well, it can become kind of trite and kind of expected. We settle into our traditions, and sometimes it can be a burden. Oh, I got to go shopping again for people. It can certainly become consuming, and we can become consumed with the consumerism. But we try to keep our heads about us. Nonetheless, we have phrases like, Jesus is the reason for the season, to help us remember that it's not about all the commercialism around us. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the season. But if Jesus is the reason for the season, what's the reason for Jesus? You understand my question? If Jesus is the reason for this season, what's the reason for Jesus? I want to preach today to give you a particular focus this holiday season. Something to particularly meditate on and dwell on. A clear vision for why Jesus came into the world. And to accomplish that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I want to start reading Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. This is Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now I wonder, who do you think is the most important character in Matthew chapter 1? Who's the most important person in the story I just read? Is it Jesus? It's got to be Jesus. It's Jesus' birth. We're talking about Christmas. Well, I don't think so. It's kind of hard to say that in one of the gospel narratives, Jesus may not be the main character. Jesus may not actually be the focal point here. He's just born. He doesn't do anything. Maybe it's Mary. The church throughout the ages certainly has made much of Mary, and particularly coming out of passages like this. But I don't think it's Mary either. She doesn't say anything. She's not really involved here. Perhaps it's Joseph. I mean, Joseph is the one who is the husband-to-be. He's the one who's resolving to divorce Mary quietly. He's the one to whom the angel of the Lord speaks. But I don't think it's Joseph either, really. Maybe it's the angel of the Lord who gives the message. Maybe it's Isaiah. He's the one who the prophet is in verse 22 and 23. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, after all, who comes upon Mary. So you have a lot of people in this very, or persons, in this very short narrative. But I want to argue, and I want to impress upon you, that the most important person in these verses is David. King David. Look at verse 20. Notice how the angel of the Lord refers to Joseph. He says, Joseph, son of David. That's the key. Jesus will also be a son of David. To show you this, why I believe David, King David, is the most important person in this passage, we've got to take a little tour through the Bible. Can we do that? Take a little trip through the Bible? You don't have to turn there. I'm sure you know some of these passages already. If you don't, jot them down, and you can read them later. When the nation of Israel was originally born, God called Abraham out of Ur. You know that story, right? Abraham, Abraham, take up your family and all your belongings. Go to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. This is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's goal with Abraham, right from the beginning, is not just to bless Abraham, or not just to bless his family and his descendants, but that through them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So while God is certainly narrowing his focus to Abraham, the ultimate goal is still the entire world. And as the narrative goes on, we come to 2 Samuel 7. You can turn there. I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel 7 because I want to show you two particular verses in the Old Testament that this might be an overstatement, so you can ask Pastor Schrock if I've gone too far on this. But these might be the two most important verses in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7. The context here is that David, King David, has recently taken his throne. And he has, the Lord has given him rest from all of his enemies, peace. And he's on his palatial balcony one day, and he notices that he lives in this large palace, and there is no temple in Jerusalem. There's just a tabernacle. The temple is the place where the Jewish people will worship. But they don't have a temple. They have a tabernacle, which is just a tent. It's intended to be mobile, but it doesn't need to be mobile anymore because Jerusalem is the capital. And so David says, I'm going to build the Lord a house. I'm going to build him a temple so the people of God can worship in that temple. And the Lord says, no, you won't. No, you won't. Here's what he says in verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Actually, let's go back to verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, I have not asked for you to build me a temple. But I have given you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So there's a pun going on here. David says, I want to build the Lord a house, which means temple. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house, which means dynasty. When we talk about the house of Tudor, or the house as a dynasty, a descendancy of kings will come from him. Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now verse 13. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Do you see that there? There are two promises the Lord is making to David. Two promises. Number one, that he will always have a descendant, a son, ruling on the throne over God's people. Isn't that what it says? I will establish his kingdom forever. Forever. This is the first time David has heard these words, that your kingdom will last forever. It wasn't so with Saul, the previous king, was it? But with David, his house will last forever. And the second promise is this. He will build a house for my name. He will build a temple for me. David says, I want to build a temple. And God says, no, your son will build a temple. And I will establish your kingdom forever through an eternal line of sons. Does that make sense? Can you see why this would be a significant moment in Israel's history? A significant moment in the biblical narrative, in 2 Samuel 7. No one else has been promised a kingdom forever. No one else has promised to be the one to build the permanent dwelling place for God. That's what the temple is about. The temple is the place where God will dwell on earth with his people. So it's a significant moment. It's not surprising then that the next son of David who rules in Israel is, you kids know? Solomon, right? Solomon. He's the first son of David. And what does he do? He builds a temple. So you can read about this on your own this afternoon. I hope you'll take me up on this because it's a glorious passage in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8, Solomon dedicates the temple that he has built. He prays to the Lord. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. And he says things like, whenever God's people look to this place or come to this place, you will hear their prayers. And so what is the temple in Jewish thought? It's the place where God lives on earth. It's the place where God hears prayers. Solomon prays, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, but in some way you will be with us, your people, here on earth. This will be the place where you forgive sins. This will be the place where you hear prayers. And this will be the place where the nations come to abandon their idols and their false worship. And then in 1 Kings 10, just a little bit later, who comes? The Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba comes to learn wisdom from the son of David who rules in Jerusalem and worships in the temple of the Lord. It's a real high water mark in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 10, again, you can accuse me of overstatement later, but I would argue that 1 Kings 10 could very well be the end of the Bible. If 1 Kings 10 were the last passage of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, there'd be no need for a New Testament. Because all the promises of God are fulfilled right there in 1 Kings 10. The son of David is ruling from Jerusalem. He's built the temple. And the nations are coming to learn of the true and living God. Just like we read about in Genesis 12. The original plan with Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But we know 1 Kings 10 is not the end of the Bible, don't we? We know that in 1 Kings 11, Solomon's sin is highlighted. Solomon turns to idolatry. It's heartbreaking. After 1 Kings 8, 9, and 10, the son of David building the temple, praying to God, the glory of the Lord filling the temple, the nations coming to Jerusalem to learn of the true and living God. Then in chapter 11, we read all about Solomon's sin, all about his idolatry. And so begins the downward slide in the rest of the Old Testament, where God's promises, the fulfillment of God's promises, are slowly peeled back until the nation finally ends up in exile. And then there is need for a better son of David, a sinless son of David, one who will build a new temple. Moreover, as we continue through the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, God makes another promise to David, that his son will not only rule Israel, but will rule all the nations. He installs his son on the hill to rule all the nations. Well, I want to show you one other thing. Turn with me to Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We're not there yet. I'm trying to build a case for the significance of the promises to David when it comes to reflecting on Christmas. Because as we know, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew says that Jesus' birth was in fulfillment of a prophecy that a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I have no doubt that most people in this room have heard that many times over throughout the years. Well, where does that prophecy come from? It comes from Isaiah 7. What I want to do is I want to read to you the story that surrounds that prophecy. In other words, that prophecy doesn't just come from nowhere. It comes from Isaiah 7, which itself has significance. Let's read it. This is Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. In other words, here are the people of God, ruled by their king Ahaz. And Ahaz, as it says in verse 2, is what? The house of David. And so the promises to David have persisted all these years, from 2 Samuel 7 up to Isaiah 7. And now they hear that there are these two warring parties, Syria and Ephraim, which is sometimes called Israel, the northern kingdom, are getting together, and they've got this plan. They're going to come down to Jerusalem, and they're going to take it. They're going to throw Ahaz off the throne, and it's causing the people, as it says in verse 2, to shake like the trees do in the wind. And so the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit, the upper pool of the highway to the washing field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these smoldering stumps and firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, what does it mean that the Lord calls them smoldering stumps and firebrands? You ever had a campfire? You ever had a campfire, and at the end, when everything was burning out, you have what? Just smoldering wood. In other words, these two kings of Syria and Ephraim, they're not big dogs. They're not a fire to be afraid of. They have a lot of bark, but they have no bite. They're on their way out. They're not on their way in. Don't be afraid of them. Because Syria with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel as king in its midst. Don't be afraid of that. Now, that's a little interesting detail in verse 6. Let us set up the son of Tabeel as king. Here's what's going on. These two northern kingdoms, they want to come down to Jerusalem, and they want to kick Ahaz off his throne and supplant him with this person called the son of Tabeel. Why is that a problem? That's a problem because Tabeel is not from the house of David. But Ahaz is. Here's the point. When these two kings come down to Jerusalem to make war, they're not just going up against Ahaz. They're going up against God himself. They're saying, God made a promise to the house of David, and we are going to cut that off. We're going to stop the plan of God. We're going to remove Ahaz and the house of David, God's man, for somebody else, a puppet king. And effectively call God's faithfulness into question, call his sovereignty into question, and end his redemptive purposes. And so the Lord says in verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. In other words, neither of them are the son of David. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. In other words, not a son of David. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. See, he doesn't even refer to him by his name anymore. He refers to him as house of David. The issue here is that the house of David is on the line. The house of David is going to be decapitated. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In other words, the Lord says to Ahaz, house of David, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you something that when you see it happen, you will know that I am for the house of David. That I have redemptive purposes, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. And in order for that to be fulfilled, it's going to be through the house of David. And so that you will know that this promise will stand when you see this virgin have a baby, then you'll know within a very short time, those two kingdoms, Syria, Ephraim, they'll be gone. In other words, I'm going to preserve my promises. No matter how difficult it looks, no matter how small you feel, no matter how terrifying the threat, my man is my man, and he's on the throne right there. And I'm going to keep him there because I promised to David a house forever. Well, as it turns out, in chapter 8 of Isaiah, there is a child who's born. She's not a virgin, but the child is born under unusual circumstances. And before the child is old enough to say mama or papa, those two kingdoms are gone. Ahaz is preserved, and the house of David continues on. We're ready now to go back to Matthew chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Here we are back where we started. We went back in time a long way. We went back to Abraham. God promised to bless all the nations through him. We saw the promise made to David that he would have a son on the throne forever and that son would build a temple. That first son was Solomon, and he did exactly that. But because of his sin, we see that there's need for a greater son of David, a greater temple. Well, we saw in Isaiah 7 that God was committed to his purposes and gives a sign to the house of David, so that when they see the sign, they'll know God is for the house of David and for finishing his plan that he started through David. It's a nice story in Isaiah 7 because what it says is God preserved the house of David from death. Near death. Barely rescued him because there's these big armies coming against them. Rescue David from near death. That's a good story. That should be encouraging to the house of David. But the distance between Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1 is 700 years. Think about that. This country isn't even half that age. It's a long time. It's a long time. And you know what happened during those 700 years? I'm going to tell you what happened during those 700 years. It didn't happen in Isaiah 7, but eventually it did happen. The house of David was cut off. The Babylonians came after the Syrians, and they captured Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took the house of David off to Babylon. In fact, the last king of Judah, the last king in Jerusalem, was taken to Babylon with his children. You ready for this? This is at the end of 2 Kings. His children are killed in front of his eyes, and then they pluck out his eyes. Yeah, that's pretty terrible, isn't it? Why'd they do that? Just being cruel? Maybe. What's going on there is the last king of Judah, the last thing he saw in this world was the next sons of David being killed. Then they put out his eyes. The last thing he saw was the failure of the promises of God. Do you understand? That's where the story is when Matthew opens up. You open up Matthew, and that's where the state of the house of David is. In exile, dead, hasn't been seen for hundreds of years. Which is what makes Matthew 1:1 so exciting. Matthew 1:1, the first verse of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew is saying, it's a reboot. We're coming back to life. Which is why he's so interested in the house of David. Look at verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation, 14 generations, from the deportation to Christ, 14 generations. In other words, there's a focus on David. David is mentioned many times in the genealogy. And then Joseph, in verse 20, is specifically singled out as son of David. In other words, it was miraculous. It was miraculous to save David's house from near death in Isaiah 7. It's something else to bring the house of David back from the grave, which is what's going on in Matthew 1. Christmas is about the resurrection of God's plan of redemption for the nations that had been dead for hundreds of years. Which is why the big hullabaloo in Matthew 1 is David, David, David. Dead and alive again. And the name of this most recent and final son of David is? Well, Joseph, son of David. You give him the name Jesus. The final son of David. Who will rule forever and build the final temple of God. And why will he get the name Jesus? Verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. Do you remember what I said about Solomon? Solomon is supposed to be the son of David who brings God's people into worship, leads God's people in wisdom, shines the light of the true and living God to the nations so that they come and worship the true God and abandon their idols. But he failed because of sin. He failed for the same reason Adam and Eve failed. He failed for the same reason you fail. He was a sinner. Jesus is the son of David par excellence because he has no sin. We heard it earlier in the reading from Hebrews. He had no sin of his own to atone for first. And so he is a perfect high priest. He is a perfect sacrifice. The reason Israel goes into exile, the reason the house of David dies, the reason Adam is kicked out of Eden, the reason Solomon's kingdom is torn apart, the reason you'll go to hell is because of your sin. But for Jesus. If you read the rest of Matthew, Jesus is on a one-track road to the cross to get to Jerusalem. Die on the cross, because that's the means by which he'll save you from your sins. The wrath of God is poured out on him so that it's not poured out on us. He will save his people from their sins. And he will be called Emmanuel. So Jesus gets two names here in Matthew 1. He gets Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with the house of David. And he is with us. When we see God in favor of the house of David, fulfilling his purposes for the house of David, then we know he's with us too, because we've linked ourselves to the David, the final David, by faith and repentance in his name. That's what Christmas is about. But again, as the story of Matthew progresses, the house of David dies again on the cross. The last David dies again. He doesn't have any children. But miraculously, God does what? He resurrects Jesus. So Matthew 1 is about the resurrection, and Matthew 28 is about the resurrection. Turn to Matthew 28. Everything is resurrection. God can bring life out of death. And he does when his redemptive purposes are on the line. He saves David's house in the birth of Jesus, and he saves the nations, the believing, repenting nations, of which you are, when he resurrects Jesus at the end. So the final words of Matthew are this. Verse 18, this is after the resurrection. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now we need to reflect on that. We need to think about that. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." We read by this too quickly without thinking about it. People don't walk around saying, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." This is a massive statement. This is a cosmic statement. I am the King of kings. I am the Lord of lords. I am the ruler, the potentate of potentate of all. Do you understand? And so I'm telling you, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." In other words, when God promised to David, "You will have a son forever," Matthew 28, 18 is the fulfillment of that. God has installed me, Jesus Christ, as the final son of David to rule the nations. By virtue of my death and my resurrection, I can save and I can rule. And the way Jesus extends his rule is not with an army. It's not at the ballot box. It's not by being a savvy businessman. How does Jesus extend his rule over the nations? Go. By his disciples going, what are they doing? They're extending the reach of Jesus' kingdom, which God has given him over all, to all the nations. And if you're not Jewish and you are a believer in Jesus today, it's because the people before us were successful in this mission. In other words, here's another thing you need to think about. We're in Indiana right now. That's a long way from Jerusalem. The reach of the rule of the Son of David through faith, not through might of arms, has reached us. And we're worshiping him here today. And we're reflecting on his birth. We're reflecting on God's promises fulfilled. Now the rest of verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Where have we heard that before? I am with you always. That's the promise of Emmanuel. Remember what Emmanuel means? Remember from Matthew 1? God with us. And Jesus says, "I am with you." At the beginning and at the end are these promises that God is with us. And so Jesus has fulfilled God's saving purposes through David in taking his rulership over all. And what was the other promise? To build a temple. Now, when did Jesus build a temple? His people are the temple. The temple of David, the final great David, Jesus Christ, is not brick and mortar. It's flesh and bone. It doesn't stay in one place so that the Queen of Sheba and others can come to it. It's mobile and it spreads out. And so when he says, "I am with you," that's a temple promise. God dwells in the temple, which means God dwells in us as we spread out. Now that's fulfillment. God is a patient God, but he's brought these saving promises to pass. Promised it to Abraham, promised it to David, fulfilled it kind of in Solomon, but it all falls apart. Preserves it in Isaiah 7, and resurrects it, the greater miracle, in Matthew 1, with the birth of Jesus. And then fulfills it in Matthew 28, and the subsequent years of disciple-making of all the nations that has reached us. And I would argue, and I'm sure you'll agree with me, hence the Lottie Moon offering you're taking, this mandate is still upon us. The final great Son of David is saying, continue to extend my rule. I already am Lord of Lords. But people don't know it yet. How are they going to know? You're going to tell them. You're going to call them to repentance and faith. And find that the reason for the season is so that Matthew 1:21, you will be saved from your sins. Very briefly, two points of application. One, I hope that this reflection has lifted your heart and it should result in worship. Not just singing, not just praying, a life of worship. And that this holiday season will reflect upon the long history of God's plan and the cosmic vision he has. Not just twinkling lights and cards. Don't get me wrong, I like twinkling lights and cards, but I want to put them in that larger universal plan for creation, installing Jesus as King of Kings rubric. And evangelism and missions, obviously. Evangelism and missions. The more we focus inwardly, the less we're extending the rule of the Son of David. The means by which Son of David rules the nations is by his people making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that he's commanded us. When I drove in to Seymour today, I saw a graveyard on the right-hand side of Route 11, and I pulled in. If I have time, I always pull into graveyards. If my sons are in the car particularly, we pull into graveyards. And they don't know why we're doing it, but they'll catch on. In fact, the oldest one is starting to ask, what is this place? The point is obvious. Life is short. We all have the same destination. We don't have time to play games. Heaven and hell is on the line every day. And the only one who has an answer to this huge problem of death, nobody wants to die. What's the solution? You must be forgiven of your sins, and there's got to be somebody who can make a promise like, if you believe in me, on the last day I will raise you up. And has the credibility to believe that he can do that. Why should you believe that Jesus will raise you up at the last day? Because God has shown throughout history that he is a God of resurrection. He resurrected the house of David. He resurrected Jesus. And he can resurrect you. Maybe my boys will get it. What matters is that Jesus gets it. He knows the judgment of death is over us. He knows we have that fear. And he addresses it. Not by calling out from the sky, but by coming to us. Emmanuel means God is with us. He stepped into our experience. He didn't just give us good things to do or good advice. He experienced our suffering with us. even the suffering of death, to atone for our sins, and was raised on the third day. And as we see him raised, we can believe that we too will be raised. That's what Christmas is about. That's the reason for the season. Let's pray together. Lord, we do give you thanks that we have a reason to celebrate. Lord, my heart goes out to people who have no reason to be optimistic about the future, have no reason to think of anything beyond death, who have no reason to think that history has any kind of meaning or that it's going anywhere. But we give you praise that you've shown us these things in your word, that beginning with Abraham, you were already thinking of Indiana, and that despite the turmoils of history, you've resurrected the house of David. Your promises are good. You're fulfilling your purposes. And we are the beneficiaries of that, to have our sins forgiven and have this resurrection hope. Make us good witnesses to all the nations, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen.